Good morning. If we've never met before, my name is Bertus, and I've been a member of this congregation over the past 7 years, along with my wife and two daughters. And before I get into the meat of the message this morning, I would also like to just echo the Mother's Day wishes this morning. In fact, I believe a good God-fearing mother figure is a treasure. And for that reason, I am a particularly rich person this morning. I've got three motherly figures this morning in this meeting. First of all, Mama is sitting here this morning. And second of all, Mom is sitting here this morning, Alexandra's mother. And Alexandra, my wife, who is the mother to our two daughters. So I'm feeling particularly rich this morning. My message this morning is very good news to mothers, but also very good news to all women. Very good news to fathers and all men. In fact, parent or not, married, single, rich, poor, whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years or 1 year, or whether you're going to follow Jesus as of today, this morning is very good news. My intention this morning is not to point us towards mothers, but to point us towards Jesus. Now, as a church, we have been looking through the series Gentle and Lowly. And it is a series of sermons asking the question, what is Jesus really like? It is based on the topics in a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. What is Jesus really like? When life gets messy, in the reality of life, when we sin and we mess it up, when we feel stuck in the mud, who is Jesus to us then? When I was 14 years old, I used to get home after school and grab my rugby ball, and I would run down to the Noorder Common, and I would kick my rugby ball around on the Noorder Common for a while before heading back home to have supper. But one day I grabbed my Bible, and I went down to the Noorder Common, and I read my Bible on the Noorder Common. And that day, I knew I have to respond. I can't just read this, I have to respond. Am I going to follow Jesus? I read through the book of Galatians as a 14-year-old boy, and I think I probably only understood about half of what I read. But that day, I said, I am following Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to follow him. And I knew, sin, it is done. It is over. Sin is going to have no more part of my life, no more part of my life. And walking home that day, I knew two things. One, I have to change the music I'm listening to. The music I'm listening to was festering bitterness and anger, not love and kindness. And number two, I knew I have to change the way I speak to my parents. I have to honor my parents. I have to respect my parents. Sin, it is over. It is done. I remember getting home and standing before an open bin where I had snapped 10 illegally copied CDs of music I should not have been listening to. Sin, it is over. And I called to my parents, Ma, Pa, would you like some tea or coffee? I'm going to serve my parents. And I remember making my parents tea and coffee when my sister calls from her room where she's reading a book. Bertus, won't you please make me some rooibos tea? To which I responded, no, I'm not your servant. Come, make your own tea. And so my sinlessness lasted all of maybe 10 minutes. 10 minutes in, and I've messed it up again. And to your surprise, I need to admit that I've done worse things since than be rude to my sister. Who is Jesus to us now? Who is Jesus now when you've messed it up? The world tells us who Jesus is. The world says now Jesus is the judgmental accuser of people. But that's not what the Bible says. Who's Jesus according to the Bible? Let us read 1 John 2, verse 1 to 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray together. Father God, soften our hearts this morning. Soften our hearts that we may see you and hear your word, may understand who you are, and may it change us. May our hearts be ready for your word to take root and change us. Change the way we see you. Change the way we view you. May we know you. Amen. My intention this morning is to dissect those three sentences. And I'd like to start with the first sentence there. The first sentence says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, my dear children, this is John speaking here. And John is writing to the church, likely in Ephesus. It's not 100% clear, but it's likely in Ephesus. Now, when you say, "my dear children," it's a term of endearment. I care for you. I care about you. I want what's best for you. John is writing as an older gentleman, so you can imagine him with a gray beard, a fatherly figure writing to the church. I want what's best for you. Now, when you say, "my dear children," you might think Pete is saying it. And you can imagine that. Pete is saying it. Or Rigby or Terry Virgo visiting us as a fatherly figure, caring about us, saying, "my dear children." This term of endearment can be followed by what do you want for your children? Well, do you want riches? Do you want wealth? Do you want for them to have a stress-free life? Do you want for them to be respected? But this term of endearment is followed by a command. I write this to you that you do not sin. That is the urgent call here. Do not sin. We might ask, on what basis is this command given? What is the basis on which the command is given, do not sin? What has happened that results in John telling the church in Ephesus, do not sin? And we see this just by taking a step back into the previous chapter. Now, this is me writing there in italics, fellowship with the Father through Jesus results in, and let's see what it results in. And the key theme here is fellowship. The theme of 1 John 1 is us being called into fellowship with the Father. Okay, so fellowship with the Father through Jesus results in, now, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So, we see here the theme of fellowship. Fellowship on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. It is fellowship with the Father through Jesus. This idea of fellowship reminds me of the fact that God is not a distant God. God is with us. And we see that in the way he's given up his heavenly throne to come and live amongst us. When we're stuck in the mud, Jesus understands what it means to be stuck in the mud. Not because he was stuck in the mud, but because he lived amongst us. He can relate to us. He understands. God Emmanuel, God with us. And we see this fellowship through Jesus resulting in a profound contrast. The contrast between darkness and light. You see, God calls us into fellowship with him through Jesus as we are, but not for us to stay there, for us to now walk in the light. The idea of walking in the light is not something that happens once. Then the verse would have said, come into the light, but it says walk in the light. So in other words, for the rest of your life, go through your life walking in the light. It is a continuous action. It's not something that happens once. My mama, when you walk into her lounge during the week, you'll walk into a lounge, and on a lounge table, on a dining room table, you'll see likely her surrounded by three dictionaries, and you'll see a complete piece of English writing in front of her, and on the table in front of her, you'll also see a partially complete piece of Afrikaans writing, and it'll be immediately clear to you that my mama is a translator. She translates from English to Afrikaans. And it'll be immediately clear to you. My mother-in-law, mom, when you walk into her dining room, you'll see something completely different. Where there should be a lounge and a dining room table, you'll see potter's wheels, 5 of them. And you'll see works of art, mostly ceramics, in progress. And it will be immediately clear to you that she is an artist, specializing in ceramics. Immediately clear. And if it is this clear what their profession is, should it not be this clear that they follow Jesus? We see here the contrast light to dark. It is immediately clear. When I was a 14-year-old boy, I listened to a pastor from America, Paul Washer. And Paul Washer said, if you get hit by a truck, your life is changed. Your life is changed. If I walk out here later today and one of these checkers lorries hit me, I am a changed person. I'm new. Well, I'm not new, but I'm changed. And the question is, what is bigger, God or a truck? We can't say we've had an encounter with God, but stay the same. And this is what we see in this first chapter 1, the difference between living in dark and living in the light. So let us quickly bank that piece leading us into this piece in 1 John 2. We have God calling us into fellowship through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. He calls us as we are, but he says, now walk with me in the light. Now, I am not an older gentleman who can say, my dear children. For me, it might be more suitable to say, my dear common ground brothers and sisters, based on God calling us into fellowship and based on what Jesus has done for us, I'm preaching to you this morning, do not sin. But I'm embarrassed to have to say that I've read this sentence probably 100 times leading up to this morning. And this week I have sinned. And so with this command of do not sin, we also have to admit that we have to confess that we do sin. We do mess it up. And who is Jesus to us now when we do sin? Well, the world tells us, Jesus, the judgmental accuser of people, but not for me, not for us, not if we have been called into fellowship with Jesus. You see, this second sentence reads, but if anybody does sin, exactly, there's the confession again, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The sin here is the exception. It's not the rule. The rule is the normal. Our new normal now is walking in the light. So if we read here, but if anybody does sin, we're seeing the sin as the exception, not our new norm, not our norm. This idea of advocate and righteousness. These are not two words we see, we come across often in everyday language. Advocate and righteousness. It's not words we like to use. You see, if we need an advocate, we're likely in a spot of trouble. We don't really want to need an advocate. We're in a bit of legal trouble. And righteousness is also a word we kind of avoid. And the reason is, if we acknowledge that Jesus is righteous, at the same time we're acknowledging, well, we're not. And again, we're in a bit of trouble. You see, righteousness acknowledges a godly standard which we don't meet. And that is something that is difficult to face and difficult to admit. But I have very good news this morning. Jesus, he is our righteousness, and he is our advocate. In the Bible, we see Jesus, and in fact, we see the somebody acting in the role of a go-between. We see somebody acting in a role of a mediator, pleading our case, somebody interceding for us. There are two obvious examples I'm going to mention. The first is Moses. Moses acts as a go-between between Israel and God. And we see this on Mount Sinai where Moses needs to go through some ritual and he needs to set himself apart for a few days. He needs to prepare himself. And then Moses can go up the mountain and he can receive a message from God and he can go back down to the people. And it's a very broken model. And it lasts for a day or two that Moses can have this interaction with God. It's a broken model. We also see this with the high priests. The high priests, again, some ceremonial cleansing ritual, and the high priest can then enter the Holy of Holies. One day per year, they can do this. A very broken model, but they are the go-between, the mediator, the intercessor. Probably the example that turns out to be the worst of those cases is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they have full transparency. Full transparency between each other, full transparency with God. We see God, this idea of God being able to walk in the garden and then them having fellowship with God. But then they mess it up. They mess it up, and that transparency between Adam and Eve and between them and God is broken. And now they're hiding. They're hiding and they're covering themselves, which is a figure of them stepping into darkness, stepping away from fellowship with the Lord. And then God, he calls them back into fellowship. It is something that God initiates. He calls them back into fellowship. He walks in the garden. And Adam and Eve believe they can plead their own case. They can be their own mediator. And they start to explain to God what has happened. And it turns into a he said, she said, and the snake said affair. And at some point, surely they must have realized, hold on, we're actually guilty. We're not qualified and we're not worthy to represent ourselves before the Father. We are actually guilty. We are not righteous. And so we see Jesus, the righteous one. He is qualified. He is not Moses. He is not the high priest. He is not Adam and Eve. He is the righteous one, worthy and qualified to represent us before the Father by his righteousness. And maybe the most profound sentence for me when we look at righteousness is the following. We enjoy the benefit of his righteousness. Amen. Yes, amen. We enjoy the benefit of his righteousness. For many years, after I was a 14-year-old boy, I tried to achieve righteousness. And I try to achieve righteousness so that I can qualify for God's love, so that I can qualify for what he's done for us on the cross. And it was somewhat of a legalistic performance. I try and I mess it up. And I try and I mess it up. And it results in a spiral of guilt and shame. A spiral of guilt and shame, which is actually not helpful. I had this beautiful idea of the armor. You know, you must wear the armor of righteousness. And we see that in Ephesians 6. This is just one of the verses of 10 to 18. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Okay, so we need the breastplate of righteousness in place. We need that. But what this verse is saying is put on God's armor. It's not telling me I need to put on the armor, my armor. It's telling me I need to put on God's armor. So we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' righteousness. It is no longer something I'm trying to achieve in my effort. He has done it. It is finished. And I now inherit it. Now, how do you want to respond to this? How do you want to respond to being clothed in his righteousness? Well, one way to respond is to say, well, I'm clothed in righteousness now. I can do whatever I want. I'm wearing righteousness. But surely the logical approach would be to be so thankful and so overwhelmed with joy that you just want to follow him and glorify him in your everyday life. Just say, Jesus, Jesus, thank you. I am living in the light. I'm living for you. So we see Jesus as our righteous go-between, our righteous mediator, and he is so well positioned. But he is also so much more than just the go-between. In that second sentence, we see Jesus also as our advocate. Now, the word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. And parakletos is seen five times in the New Testament. And it is a word which is quite difficult to translate. And we see parakletos translated in various versions of the Bible and in various positions in the New Testament as the following words. Parakletos, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, being our helper, our counselor, our comforter, our companion, and our advocate. Now, in this verse, in this piece in 1 John, it has a bit of a legal connotation. So the translation of advocate is probably the most suited here. But the other words, if we use the other words with the words advocate, we see how it supports the word. You see, it is helpful having an advocate. An advocate counsels you. It is comforting having an advocate. And an advocate can be your companion, your legal companion. So these words support each other. Jesus is so much more than our righteous go-between. He is our advocate. He's not only our go-between, but he is our come-alongside. Jesus, when we mess it up, when we sin, comes alongside us. He clothes us in his righteousness and he comforts us. Now, this legal connotation is probably best explained by Dane Ortlund himself. So I'm going to read you two little paragraphs from Dane Ortlund's book. Advocacy is similar to intercession, but has the idea of aligning oneself with another. You see, when I sin, when I mess it up, Jesus doesn't only intercede for me, he aligns himself with me. An intercessor stands between two parties. An advocate doesn't simply stand in between the two parties, but steps over and joins the one party as they approach the other. There's this profound sense of fellowship here. He steps over and he joins me in my mess where I've sinned. Jesus is not only an intercessor, but an advocate. And like intercession, advocacy is a neglected teaching in the church today, and it flows straight from the very depths of Christ's heart. And second one, Christ as our advocate may have a faint legal connotation, but more frequently in literature outside the New Testament in early times, it has to do with something more subjective, expressing deep solidarity. In our sin, when we mess it up, Jesus expresses solidarity with us. Jesus shares in our actual experience. He feels what we feel. He draws near, and he speaks up longingly on our behalf. Also interesting to note from that middle sentence is the fact that this is not something for us on the day of judgment. It doesn't say we will have an advocate with the Father. It says today we have an advocate with the Father. This Jesus, who is our advocate, the righteous one, he is for us today. He embraces us in his righteousness, and he is our advocate today. So, who is Jesus when we mess it up? Who is Jesus when we sin? When guilt and shame comes over us like a dark cloud, who is Jesus? You know, I see myself embarrassed and full of shame and guilt, hanging my head, broken before the situation. And Satan appears, and he appears pointing his finger. And Satan appears eager to see me spiral into this guilt and shame. And as Satan points his finger, Jesus' thunderous voice appears. He is righteous. He is righteous. And at this, Satan is powerless. He is stunned and he is speechless. And Satan runs to the Father. If he can't get me down in guilt and shame, then he'll run to the Father and he'll tattletale to the Father. And Satan is just about to accuse me before the Father. when Jesus' thunderous voice is heard again, he has an advocate. And not only is Jesus seen representing me before the Father, but he kneels beside me, and he wraps his arms around me, and he clothes me in his righteousness. And he says to his Father, "This one is ours. It is paid for in full." And he shows his hands and his feet. You see, just like fellowship is built on the fact that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus has paid for us. His advocacy is based on the fact, and his righteousness is based on the fact that our sin is dealt with. And we see this in the third sentence. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Mercy and grace is something we receive as a free gift. And we often view it as simply that, a free gift. But it wasn't really free. It's free to us. We receive it freely. But it cost Jesus everything. For God's wrath to be pointed at me, and for Jesus to then say, "I'll take it," means that God's just wrath was turned towards Jesus when I deserved it. And that's certainly not free. It cost him everything for me to receive it freely. Common Ground, South Bend. I've got one more point to make this morning. Are we still awake? Are you still with us? Okay. I think let's take a little 30-second break. Take a 30-second break. Greet those around you. Say hello once, one more time. A little 30-second break. If it's your wife next to you, give her a hug. If it's a friend, give a high five. Right. Now, that person you just said hello to, that person, Jesus is their righteousness too. And Jesus is their advocate too. When they sin, Jesus comes alongside them too. And Jesus is their righteousness too when they sin. Are we standing with Satan, pointing, and wanting to see our brothers and sisters in sin being spiraled into guilt and shame? Or do we delight in seeing Jesus come alongside our brothers and sisters? Do we delight in seeing Jesus comforting them, being their advocate, clothing them in righteousness? Earlier, Dane Ortlund said in that quote, "It is a neglected teaching of the church today, this idea of advocacy." Throughout the New Testament, we see in Jesus' teachings a profound kingdom focus. And we see this in Matthew. I've got a verse up in Matthew. Now, Matthew 6, we are taught how to pray. And in Matthew 6, Jesus urges us to not make prayer some public spectacle, but to go into your room, to close the door, and pray to your God unseen. And surely, if we are going to close the door and pray to our God unseen by ourselves, surely this is a time for me, myself, and I prayer. But this prayer starts off, "Our Father." An acknowledgement that it is not my Father, it is our Father. A profound kingdom focus. In John 13, this is written in the couple of hours, maybe in the day, before Jesus is about to be crucified. And Jesus can share anything. Well, he's probably going to share something to do with his nerves around being crucified. He is about to step into his last hours. And he decides to share with them, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." A profound kingdom focus. Do we delight in seeing our brothers and sisters pointed to Christ, coming to Christ, and having him being their righteousness and their advocate? As we land this morning, I want to just recap a couple of ideas. We are called into fellowship with the Father. not based on what we have done, but in spite of what we have done. We are called into fellowship through Jesus, his death and his resurrection. We are called to no longer walk in the dark, but walk in the light. But we need to confess we do sin. We do mess it up. I am your righteousness. I can approach the Father because of what Christ has done for me. I can walk with him. He is not only the go-between, but he's the come alongside, comforting me, kneeling with me where I've messed up. I'm covered. He also says, I am your advocate. I'm next to you. I comfort you. Yes, I am guilty, and it is atoned for. I've received grace. I've received mercy. I've received it freely, but it cost him everything. And all of this, not only for me, but for his kingdom, a profound kingdom focus. I think there are three ways in which we can respond this morning. And if we've still got enough time, the band can come up and can get ready for the final song. I want us to respond this morning. Don't hear this good news and not respond. How do we want to respond this morning? Well, I think there are three ways. First of all, this might be the first time you feel a call into fellowship with the Father through Jesus. If that is you this morning, I would love to have you come up afterwards and just introduce yourself to me, and I'd love to pray with you. If this is the first time you are feeling a call to fellowship with the Father. Secondly, for some of us, we might feel this spiral of guilt and shame. If that is you this morning, he is the righteous one, our advocate. Not one day on judgment day, but now. He comes alongside us now. Guilt and shame, it is done. Thirdly, do we need to delight in who he is for our brothers and sisters? Maybe that is you today. Maybe you want to have a life of pointing to Christ, his goodness, his love, and his kindness. Let's pray. Father God, we have heard such good news today. When we really mess it up, you come alongside us. You dress us in your righteousness. May that be our identity. We are dressed in your righteousness. You advocate for us. You plead our case. You present us before the Father. Satan's pointing finger of guilt and shame has no power over us. On what basis? On the basis that you've atoned for our sins. You've died and you live again, so that we may have life and life in abundance. Father God, may we have a profound identity as your children this morning. But not only us, may we delight in seeing you come alongside our brothers and sisters. May this valley see us coming alongside each other and rejoicing in you being our advocates, our righteousness. Amen.